Thanksgiving being over, I will cultivate and articulate thankfulness year-round.
Amen. Yes.
And I hope you're with me there. Amen. In spite of Thanksgiving being over, I will cultivate and articulate thankfulness year-round.
Amen.
And I've been thinking about thankfulness and gratitude, meditating over it and praying through that. And what I was led to was the book of Colossians, which we'll look at today. We'll examine thankfulness in Colossians. Colossians is actually a small letter with a high concentration of this concept. I mean, let's just take a bird's eye view here. Okay, I wish that was bigger, but it's going to present the effect. We see thankfulness in every single chapter. From chapter 1, may you be strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. May you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints. From chapter 2, and you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. From chapter 3, and whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in the last and fourth chapter of Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Awesome, good stuff here. And what we're going to do is dive into chapter 3 and see how gratitude is evidence of a life transformed by God's grace. And also that thankfulness, articulating thankfulness, is like a dialect of the gospel. The gospel is almost like a different language, and thankfulness is a dialect of the gospel language. Okay, but before, so that's our thesis. And before we go into chapter 3 and develop that, let's get more of an overview of the contents of the letter to the Colossians, and we'll do so through this video from our friends at the Bible Project.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met, who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true Creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life, and many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master. Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus's body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
All right. That's a lot. So let's zoom in to chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And this is the part where it's talking about resurrection, life, and Jesus. And we have a mixing and piling up of multiple metaphors, but we're going to get eventually to gratitude and thankfulness. So, two things are being compared here. The old self and the new self, the regenerate self, and then the being who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ to God. And this is pretty graphic and ultimate. To put to death the old self means to, here's the mixing of the metaphors, disrobe all of the characteristics of what it used to look like to be a non-Christian, non-regenerate. And then to lean into and be renewed ever, always, into the new self means robing of the characteristics of resurrection life. So on the one hand, you must get rid of or lay aside all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices. This is putting to death the old self. And then being renewed in the new self is like putting on a whole new wardrobe. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We'll dig into these vices, but mostly virtues, a little bit later. But this is a very helpful analogy, we hope, for understanding the new life in Christ. Paul does something similar in Galatians, where he talks about the works of the flesh and outlines a lot of 15 descriptors of what that is versus the works or fruit of the Spirit. And so that has more of a horticultural, agricultural metaphor versus a wardrobe metaphor, but it's very similar. Thinking about the wardrobe metaphor, derobing and robing, I came across a very interesting article by Rodolfo Estrada III. He is a third-generation Mexican-American New Testament professor in California, and he underscores the racial implications of this clothing metaphor. Here's what he says. I believe that Paul is using this clothing metaphor in light of its racial implications. Changing one's clothes can also convey a change in one's racial identity. Thus, when the readers of Paul's letters are reminded that they have put on Christ, they too are to think of their new identities in racial terms. Certainly, I agree, he says, that Paul is writing about one's identity in light of dressing oneself with moral virtues, but moral virtues also might make sense when they are centered within the distinctive way of life characteristics of racial groups. Racial groups are known, after all, for their customs, habits, way of life, worship, and dress. So a fascinating perspective, and it just drives home the point even more of a new race, as it were, a new people in Christ. Okay, so what are these virtues all about? How are we to clothe ourselves with the new self? Are we supposed to generate these virtues by our own willpower? Are we to master these aspects with our own merit? What's interesting is that a lot of Eastern religions have vices and virtue lists. And I think specifically of Sikhism. Now, Sikhism is sort of a hybrid Muslim-Hindu religion that was founded by Guru Nanak in the Punjab district in Pakistan, India, way back in the 1500s, actually a pretty young religion, all things told. And the five vices of Sikhism is lust, anger, greed, materialism, pride. And the five virtues are truth, compassion, contentment, humility, and love. These sound like good things. And it's interesting, I lift this example out of the other religions because in Colossians, there are five vices and five virtues listed. But in Sikhism, as in every other religion, beside Christianity, morality, ethics, and spiritual accomplishment materializes on the behalf, on the basis of sheer human discipline and effort. But in Christianity, the new self is a transformation facilitated by the divine through faith in Jesus. And the new clothing, as it were, are, you know, wonderful attributes, but what's more than that is that these are the very characteristics of Jesus. The life regenerate is the life and characteristics of Christ. So Jesus is compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient Jesus is the perfect example and model of these very things. He embodies them fully, completely, and perfectly. And so when we come to faith in Jesus, then these attributes of Jesus, we you know, are gifted salvation, and we are gifted the Holy Spirit, and these are all wonderful things, but Jesus gifts his own life and every aspect of it too when we come to him in faith. So, moreover, we do not make these clothes and don them on our own bodies. Rather, these pieces of clothing are the life of Christ transmuted to us by faith. And it is God who clothes the person of faith, just like that loving father in the parable of the prodigal son. Think about that. Of course, the father is the heavenly father, and the prodigal son is any male or female child who rebels and then is drawn through the wooing love of God back to their divine parent. And what does the father do in that parable? He's like, I don't want to hear it. Come here. I'm going to hug you. I'm going to put sandals on your feet, ring on your finger, and a robe. The father does that. In fact, in the Bible, someone of greater authority always clothes somebody of lesser authority. Aside from the natural, I'm putting on my clothes to live my day. Like, whenever we see clothing. And so the same thing is true here. It is God who clothes the person of faith. And the garment that we have is a Jesus Technicolor dream coat. Verse 14, above all, clothe yourself with love. There was already, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the outfit. And then clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In Ephesians 6, remember the armor of God, there was a bunch of pieces and they represented different things, and it's the belt of truth that ties all of the armor together. Well, in this analogy, love binds everything together. Maybe it's like an overcoat with a high collar and it goes all the way down to the ankles. It enwraps the whole person and gives a good first and entire impression to anybody that we meet. It is the love of God with which we are clothed from head to foot. In addition to these virtues of Christianity being the gift of God, these Christ qualities, which are divinely germinated and humanly cultivated in cooperation, happen in the inner life of the believer. So just as garments cover the body and present to the world, there's more happening. And this is the inner reality. So I don't know if we can call these virtues or whatever, but this is sort of the core, the heart of the matter. So the inner reality is what's happening in the heart. And here we get to the middle of chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then also, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, each of these statements could be developed and explored, a lot. But just taking it at face value right now, because we're going to cover some other terrain. If the peace of Christ is ruling our heart, and if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, then thanksgiving, which we'll get to in a minute, will sound in all seasons of life. Right? It's not just the season of Thanksgiving where we articulate gratefulness and gratitude and thanksgiving. But if the peace of Christ rules in our heart all the time, year round, and if the word of Christ dwells in us richly every day, then what's going to flow out of that heart is rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving. We'll get there. Okay. It reminds me of what Jesus said. All of this, you know, in your heart. Jesus talked about what comes out of the heart, or what comes out of the mouth, rather, proceeds from the heart. So the heart is the source, and this is just the conduit. Whatever comes out of the mouth has had its source in the heart. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, or guard it, for from it flow the springs of life. And this is cited by Jesus in John 7. The words of the mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a gushing spring. So really the heart is the spring or the well, and the mouth is just the fountainhead. And so what issues from the mouth has come from the source of the heart. So is the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts? Is the word of Christ dwelling within us richly? If so, then thanksgiving and gratitude will flow from one's mouth and speech. Okay, I know this is sounding really simple, but we're going to break it down to every everyday interaction soon here. And that's the logic of the flow of this passage. That with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts and the word of God dwelling richly within us, thanksgiving and gratitude will flow from our mouth. Be thankful. With gratitude in your hearts, sing praise, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So instead of lying to people, which is mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 3 of the old self, the new self instead forgives people. We have this comparison of the power of words. Back to that vice list, we see that what is a common denominator to all of this is immoral interpersonal communication. Certainly slander and obscene talk is obviously something that happens with words. But anger, wrath, and malice is also typically expressed with our words. But instead of immoral interpersonal communication of the old self, we are to have that gospel dialect of thanksgiving, thankfulness, and gratitude. And that dialect speaks love and forgiveness and thanks. So Jesus is the judge. And so that responsibility isn't on us. The Holy Spirit convicts, so that responsibility isn't ours either. Nevertheless, we are called to discern and decide what is happening in the natural and spiritual realms, and to navigate that as new creatures in Christ. And so we do need to operate on this level a bit. Now, what I've noticed, and I'm sure you've seen this too, my day job nowadays is at the plant, and the people who wear the biggest crosses around their neck are the most foul-mouthed folks in that place. And either clean up your mouth or take off the cross. You know, like, what's source, like, nobody's fooled. Like, what's coming out of your mouth is sourced from the heart, and you're making it tough for the rest of us to spread salt and light and the good news of Jesus when there is this conflicting message that's happening. But there's also some folks at some churches. I've had my run-ins as a pastor with elders who are the most critical, gripey, just no good news downers. And it's like, what's in your heart? We need the peace of Christ ruling our heart, the Word of God dwelling in us richly, so that gratitude from our heart flows out in songs and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We can look at something together and disagree and have a healthy debate and strong feelings. And I hope we're both coming from the foundation of the Word of God. That's fine. But I'm talking about something else, you know? That happens far too often, where it's like, I don't even know if we're coming from the same place, despite us being on the same church board together or whatever. I'm talking about my own experience, of course. My acquaintance is too weak, friend is too strong. Anyways, we went to seminary together. Nijay Gupta is a second-generation Indian American and a prominent New Testament scholar. It's so exciting to see a colleague just sweep the field. Anyways, he has written many commentaries, and his one on Colossians is relevant at this point. He says in Colossians, Paul continues to emphasize the importance of word, how the speech of our mouths matter and can be used to destroy or strengthen. The word of Christ should continually guide the mouths of believers, giving them sweet tongues and holy breath. I like that. The word of Christ should continually guide the mouths of believers, giving them sweet tongues and holy breath. Okay, so what does this look like? What does it look like to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your heart sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God? To let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What does this look like? I certainly won't get exhaustive here, but let's just think about a few things together. One way that this could look like is by speaking blessing over or to someone. Now, in the South, someone's heart is always getting blessed. And sometimes it feels not like a blessing. Bless their heart. But genuine blessing, speaking success and favor, and the Lord's favor and success over someone is empowering. In a dog-eat-dog world, or on, you know, the ladder of rank that we climb and kick each other off of, or the pot that we try and come out of as crabs but get pulled down in. In an environment like that, to speak blessing and empowerment and you go, and I might be a little jealous, but it is awesome that the Lord is doing this for you in your life. That's just so invaluable. I mean, I still hold on to blessings spoken over me many years ago to this present day, because there's power, and it's coming from the source of the peace of Christ and the Word of God. Speaking of peace, we can pass the peace of Christ. This is an ancient church tradition in the Catholic Church pre-Reformation, and then some Protestant denominations practice this. It's a kind of a more holy, substantial greet your neighbor time in the service. And we did that at DCF every week. But what we also tried to convey is pass the peace of Christ the other days of the week. And similar to speaking blessing over someone, extending the peace of Christ is just recognizing that Jesus reigns. He has promised the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, like, Jesus is speaking about sending the Spirit and peace synonymously. He just keeps switching back and forth to where you're like, oh, it's one and the same. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And seek after peace, shalom, wellness, wholeness, well-being. Another thing that we could do is utter benediction. Benediction also is one of those things that usually the clergy or the worship leader says at the very end of the service, but it's more than just for church gatherings. There are many benedictions in the Bible. We can find a lot of them at the end of the New Testament letters. And these are powerful, inspired words that anybody can speak over anyone else. For example, there was this mature student, and don't you love the term? Anybody who's not like 18 to 22 is mature. anyways, he had a rough life. He came down from Delaware, came to faith in Jesus later. This happened at Southern Wesleyan, and I met him. And his life was just so thoroughly transformed. He had that, what did Nijay say? Sweet tongue and holy breath. And I remember one of his practices was, instead of like, what's up, or hey, his greeting was, is it well with your soul? And I was like, whoa, that's cool. Of course, he's drawing from the hymn, When Peace Like a River, or It Is Well. And it's just kind of, it's a greeting, it's a question, but it's a substantial one to where you stop and you're like, oh, let me think about this. I'm not just going to say good, fine, you, whatever. Actually, in the Bible, there's the phrase, is it well with you? is found there, and the well is the Hebrew shalom. So again, peace. Is there, how is the welfare of your life? Are you whole? Are you sound? Are you complete? Is there peace? There was another time that comes to mind where the church that I pastored was located on 123. And so it was like a storefront and then like a warehouse sort of thing. And then like during the week, we had this storefront. Some of y'all were there. That we turned into like a coffee house, study place, workspace. And so I think it was around finals week. Or it doesn't matter. But there were many students, and there was a group of gals, and one broke away from her friends and was leaving, and her sign-off really caught me, and I was so impressed. And so she says, you know, see you later, bye. And then her last words were, Christ be all around you, she says to her friends. Christ be all around you. And I was like, wow, that, and I could feel blessed just hearing it. It wasn't even addressed to me, but she's drawing from this song, Christ be all around me. But I just thought, like, wow, the intentionality and the thoughtfulness to, for her to craft a Christian blessing in how she departed from friends was just amazing. And of course, it blesses them and anybody else who hears. Again, we can also let our speech be seasoned with salt and filled with grace by articulating thankfulness and gratitude. I get that there's hard things that we may not feel grateful. I get that it's easier to have a conversation, especially with someone who's not a close friend, that is more complainy in nature, or, you know, we can gripe about this together, or isn't this dysfunctional, or isn't the world going, you know, this way, or aren't politics a wreck, or aren't so many things wrong? Yes, they are, and I'm not blind to that. I'm not naive or even the overly optimistic type. But I think thankfulness is operating on a different level than all of that. I don't know what all tenors and timbers gratitude and thankfulness can take. But gratitude is evidence of God's grace in our lives and a transformed heart. And thankfulness is a dialect of the gospel. So may we give voice to it. You have stripped off the old self with its practices, and you have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in a season where we're mindful, particularly of thanksgiving and counting our blessings and being grateful for all that you've done in our lives, even while hoping for more blessing and good things to come to those who we love, as well as ourselves, We do thank you for everything that you've done. And, oh yeah. And just as I had to explain to my daughter that it's okay to thank her grandma more than once for an exceptional gift, we have the best gift of all, and that is you. And so we have a whole lifetime to give you thanks, and it probably still won't do. But we'll try. May gratitude and thankfulness flow from our hearts. May it be found there. And thank you for your deposit. May we cooperate with you. And just like a contagion spreads when there is interaction with it, may the words of our mouths, the fruit of our lips, not just glorify you, but be beneficial to others as well. Lord, in a time when words are weaponized and there's just way too much noise, we still believe that your gospel is good news, and that the fragrance of Christ and the gospel dialect of your good news, which is thankfulness and gratitude and love and forgiveness and peace, will seize the ear of those who hear. And may it also germinate faith in their hearts that you fan the flame of. And may it burn bright and change lives and change households and cities and the landscape of our country. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you once again for everything you've done for us and will do. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.